invite you to take a Bible. Good to have a Bible open, since that's the book we study, or your own Bible, and turn with me in the New Testament to the letter that Paul wrote from a prison in Rome to his beloved church family of God in Philippi, the epistle to the Philippians, Apostle Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And if you find that New Testament epistle, I would have you turn to chapter 3 in that lovely book. I'd like you to follow along as I read the Apostle Paul's personal mission statement. How he puts in a few words the whole goal of life as he came to understand it since the day he came to a personal knowledge of Christ as his Savior. The Apostle Paul's whole goal of life expressed in the one classic sentence composed, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we find at verse 14 of chapter 3. It's a marvelous text. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. I'd like to read first the rendering that we find in the New American Standard translation of the original Greek language. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or as the King James Version, a favorite of many of you, puts it this way. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Some of us are helped to get fresh insights into familiar passages of Scripture when we look at the more contemporary paraphrases, not so much literal translations. A good one is called the New Living Translation. It goes like this, the same text, Philippians 3:14. I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us up to heaven. That verse and the whole context of Philippians 3 has the apostle pressing on the upward way. And he's calling us to join him in putting all of our energies in the direction of becoming like our Lord and ultimately going home to be with the Lord. This is an upward call. Paul has got heaven on his mind. He may have many God-honoring goals. Apostle Paul went on any number of missions in his earthly ministry. He says to the Philippian believers in the very first chapter, we won't turn back there, but listen as I read, verses 21 through 25 of chapter 1, he says, for to me to live is Christ. Now that would be a wonderful statement for one's life mission if it ended there, but he goes on to say, extraordinarily, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then he says, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed, he says, from both directions. Earth and its ministry has a pull on him, but his heartstrings are quite in tune with where Christ is, and he's pulled in that direction as well. He says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Sort of a glimpse into the unselfish heart of this true servant of God. He's willing to not go to heaven just yet, even though that's his passion, in order to remain on a painful earth, on a difficult journey of being one of God's servants for the sake of God's elect. And he says, and convinced of this, that is that I'm going to live a while longer, even though he's writing from a Roman prison. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And I thought, what a wonderful perspective on life, because it covers time and eternity in one sentence. To live now, he says, is to live the Christ life. It is to live for Christ. But to die is gain, because what could be better than to be with Christ, he reasons. My ultimate goal, Paul says, is related to my ultimate destiny, the very reason for which I was saved, and that is to be like Christ, and more than that, to be with Christ. I think if the apostle were a contemporary of ours, he would probably like the good old Southern gospel song that says, "Some call it heaven, but I call it home. Home, sweet home." You know, those words crossed my lips Thursday night, this last week, as I pulled our car into the garage well after midnight. We were supposed to be home at 4:30 p.m. that afternoon, but with a canceled flight from Philadelphia and other delays, somehow, the well-worn phrase, "There's no place like home," took on a special fervency for four weary travelers in the Sharp household. The origin of that homespun phrase, "There's no place like home," oddly enough, comes from a rather high culture, the culture of the arts. John Howard Payne's operetta, which was entitled Clary the Maid of Milan, included a song titled, appropriately enough, "Home, Sweet Home." The complete couplet reads as follows: "Mid pleasures and palaces, though we may roam, be it ever so humble." Ah, you went to that opera. I know that it's Mother's Day, and I must say, it is a joy to have my parents so close to my own home. They were, as always, I think, on Friday, delighted to welcome us home from our 2+ weeks away. It was good to see them. But I have to tell you, no one could have made me feel more welcome and more at home than Libby. You see, Libby is the Sharp family's little black dog that we rescued and adopted just after the distressing events of 9/11/2000. We named her Liberty, Libby for short, in honor of America's resilient efforts at that time to reclaim our homeland's freedom and security. Well, I want to tell you, when I walked through the door, that dog was all over me. You couldn't tell if she was wagging her tail or her tail was wagging her whole body. You see, Libby would agree that there's no place like home, unless, of course, everyone is going off somewhere and left her alone. Home is where her heart is. And I have to tell you, on certain days in a pastor's life, it helps to know that someone has no greater joy than to jump in your lap and lick your face when you walk through the door. My wife and kids are a little less enthusiastic than Libby, but then one can only take so many face lickings. Anyway, the Reverend William Biederwolf, a rather bold preacher in the 1930s, once shocked his audience by saying, and I quote, "I'd rather be a dog with gratitude enough to wag his tail than to be a man with a soul so contemptibly mean as to sit down at the table three times a day and gulp down the food God has provided and never once lift my heart in thanksgiving. Seems that the animals that God has made serve their creator much more faithfully than some people we know. Now, the Apostle Paul was a man in the grip of God's grace. And in loving gratitude to his Savior, I say to you, reverently, if his soul had a tail, it would wag at the very mention of the name Jesus. It would thrill him to think of home. For me, to live is Christ, but to go home, to die is even better. It's not loss of life, it's gain. I wonder if anyone ever got on an airplane like I did with my family Thursday afternoon and actually never thought about a crash. I think it probably goes through the mind of just about everybody that steps through the door of an airliner. I'm glad it didn't crash, for Libby's sake at least. But no one, had it crash, could say of me, this is my assurance, this is a word of personal testimony, if you'll allow me. Don't ever say, should it ever happen, God forbid, but don't ever say, he lost his life in a plane crash. It's not a loss. No matter how a Christian dies, suddenly, unexpectedly, or through years of agonizing pain or illness, no matter how a Christian dies, when they die, it's a plus. It's a gain. If you have a pencil and paper, you might want to jot down a very simple outline for this third chapter of Philippians. Let me give you the 4 points here in just a moment. Then we're going to have a word of prayer, and we're going to ask the Lord to plant some of his truth in our hearts today as we visit briefly around each of the 4 headings. Now, the overall title, if you'd like to make this outline, is Philippians 3, Pressing on the Upward Way. In the first few verses, the pastoral heart of Paul expresses concern for the flock of God. And I want you to notice in these first 3 verses that not all dogs are as nice as my Libby. Verse 1, Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And underline this, and put no confidence in the flesh. Every true believer ought to get rid of 2 things. One is guaranteed, the other may take some time. When they come to a saving knowledge of Christ, the first thing they get rid of is the burden of their sin, the guilt of it. It's carried away. It's nailed to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. The second thing that is to be done away with that seems to take us so much longer is this matter of putting any confidence in ourselves. Paul says, I've learned to put no confidence in the flesh. What a message for a culture that is so concerned about something we call self-esteem. Paul says, when it comes to my relationship to God, my purpose in life, my whole goal, my relationship to other believers, I place no confidence in my own ability. The apostle here is concerned that every professing Christian come to the realization, listen carefully, that the gospel of God is a gospel of grace. All grace. All of God. And not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a gift. The very word for grace, charis, is the word gift. Any idea that the Christian life can be obtained or lived out in the mere energy of self-effort is the flesh. And it's an idea that is hostile to the gospel. The growling dogs and evil workers here in Paul's letter, you need to understand, are very religious people. Some of the most religious people you will ever meet are people very lost to the gospel of grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's a hard fact. Paul says, beware. You see, the gospel rightly understood is a vote of no confidence in the flesh. Good works, no matter how good they appear to man, if motivated by self-righteousness, are but filthy rags in the sight of God. This was the Apostle Paul when he was still called Saul, before he took a fateful journey on the road to Damascus. That Saul was an intensely religious man, a practitioner of the law of God, a man with an impressive resume in the sight of other religious men, but in the sight of God, he was one very deluded sinner. He was a persecutor of Christ and his true church. This Hebrew of the Hebrews was actually, ironically, spiritually speaking, a dog. A term, by the way, that Jews would reserve for despised Gentiles. The tables have been turned. Now, here are those four points I want you to grasp. And I'll just give you the outline here. Verses 4 through 8, these words, a radical reorientation. And I'll explain that in a moment. A radical reorientation, verses 4 through 8. Verses 9, if you're taking notes, put down this phrase, an imputed righteousness. An imputed righteousness. Again, we'll explain that. Verses 10 through 11, this sweet phrase, a kindred relationship. The opening hymn that we sang this morning in the third verse spoke of the kindred praises of God's people. Our phrase for verses 10 through 11, a kindred relationship. And then fourthly, verse 14 and following, a sublime revelation. A sublime revelation. Well, there's the four points. Radical reorientation, an imputed righteousness, a kindred relationship, a sublime revelation. Now, let's just pause for a moment and ask the Lord to do this for us. Father, we know that only one life will soon be passed, and only what we have done for Christ will last. So make us a little homesick for that place we've never yet been, but to which you have called us by Christ Jesus. May you so work in our hearts and minds that we will come to define daily life itself as Christ, and death to be but the doorway into the glory which is yet to be revealed to us and in us because of the grace that is in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Very quickly now, and I do mean to only take a minute or two on each of the four points, but I must ask the question. Have you ever had your own Damascus Road experience? I'm not referring to blinding lights or a voice booming from heaven, such was Paul's experience, but I am referring to a radical reorientation of your life. Because that's what happened to Paul in his conversion. It's what happens to every true believer. Life has changed. Paul will say here in Philippians 3 that whatever he thought would recommend him to God or would earn him a place in heaven, he would have to throw away as rubbish compared to the true pathway to God. Look at verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Look at this guy's resume. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, nobody more committed than me, Paul would say, a persecutor of the church. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, anybody examining me, any other man, woman, boy or girl, would have to say, he lives a blameless life. Now, listen to this radical reorientation. Paul says, but, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Rubbish is the polite English word. The original Greek, pardon me, ladies, I count them but dung. In order that I may gain Christ. I love that phrase. Paul saying anything other than the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Anything other than that as the basis for your confidence is a self-confidence, and you are still in need of a radical reorientation. Every sinner needs such a change in life. They need, in the second point, an imputed righteousness. Paul says when it came to living by the rules, no one could find any fault in me. The problem is they could not see his heart, but God could. And while Paul's outward behavior was highly moral and deeply religious, he had the heart inherited from his first father, Adam. A heart that knew what it was to covet, to be jealous, to be an envious person, even though outwardly moral. I need a righteousness that is far beyond anything I can do in outward performance. Paul says, I want to be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own. That's the radical reorientation. No longer a righteousness of my own. Oh, if I can just be good enough, I know God will be gracious enough, and someday I'll make it to heaven. That is self-confidence. That is the flesh. And the gospel has voted and has been a no-confidence vote in the flesh. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's it. That's how you get to heaven, folks. Faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, on the basis of trust in Christ's righteousness, the righteousness which recommends us to God, the righteousness which opens the gates of heaven to every sinner, if you will, is an alien righteousness. It doesn't come from us. It comes from another, and it could only come from the absolutely perfect man who not only conformed to the law of God outwardly, as Paul did, but conformed to the perfect righteousness of God the Father within the heart. This is an impeccable, perfect righteousness, and only Jesus possesses it. And yet it's the righteousness that you need, and the righteousness that I need. We need it given to us. That's what that word imputed means. It's a good theological term, yes. And it simply means that the Christ who hung on the cross, he himself knew no sin. Nevertheless, he became sin, our sin, for us, that in exchange we might have this righteousness, not our own, but his, an imputed, impeccable righteousness. And so you see, Christianity, contrary to the vast majority of the world that thinks this way, true biblical Christianity is not religion. It is a relationship. It is a kindred relationship. There is between the sinner redeemed by the grace of God, who has put his trust in Christ, an identification, an intimacy, an inseparable and invigorating relationship to a living person, the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what has captured Paul's whole mission in life. He says it in verse 10. Can you hear the intensity? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Oh, he has been confronted by Christ on his Damascus road, and there's no way he wants to be anywhere else other than where Christ is. And that's why, if he's to live on in this world, to live must be Christ. And to die, it just means to be with him. And that is far better. You see, in that first point, radical reorientation, we see the mercy of God bringing salvation on the path of our own Damascus journey. So you can put radical reorientation - mercy. It was Jesus who came to Paul, not Paul coming to Jesus. Paul never walked the aisle. Paul was on the road to Damascus to murder Christians and destroy the church. Christ comes to the sinner. It's not the other way around. It never is. There will be no radical reorientation until the mercy of God intervenes in the death and darkness of a sinner's heart. That's mercy. Then imputed righteousness. We see the grace of God. Mercy and grace. Grace, the gift in giving us the perfection of Christ as our covering before his holy gaze. Now, in this matter of kindred relationship, we experience the koinonia. That's the Greek word for the word fellowship. Do you have the words mercy, grace, and now fellowship in this kindred relationship? How glorious these things that God has accomplished on our behalf through Christ. And finally, every desire of the regenerated, newly created heart is to press on the upward way to that final, sublime revelation. That was your fourth point. There's one word for this too. Just write down the word glory. Oh, glory. Sublime revelation. There it is again, verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize. What is the prize? It is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I call this sublime revelation because the prize is not, of course, streets of gold, a mansion, pearly gates, or anything other than Christ Jesus himself. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Are you pressing on the upward way? Has there been a radical reorientation of your life by God's mercy? Has there been an imputed righteousness come to you by God's grace? Do you have a kindred relationship by fellowship with Christ? And let me ask you, do you wait with a confident hope for a sublime revelation of God's glory in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing? Would you stand together with me? I say to each of you, because only God can know your heart, it is a matter of faith. It is a matter of trust. Will you count as rubbish all other means, all other confidences, and trust only in the righteousness of Christ? And I have a word also for those who know themselves to be the children of God, but struggle so much with the problem of self. Paul writes these great truths in this epistle, but then says this to us: I am confident of this very thing, that the God who met you on the road with his mercy is the God who's going to continue the work until it's perfect. And it will be when we go home to be with him. Father, I pray that you'd speak to each heart here. Lord, that you would have perhaps someone in our midst, perhaps a couple of folks here, cast aside all other trust, all other confidence, all other hope, save in Christ alone. That you would encourage the hearts of struggling believers to know that while we still must deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil, that you've already committed to bring us safely home, to make us perfect, even like Christ, when we see him. Keep us, O God, pressing onto higher ground. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.